Well, welcome to Cornerstone Church's online podcast. This is Pastor Barry. Hope and pray that you will be ministered to as you listen to today's sermon.
We're going to start in the second chapter of John's Gospel. And just as we do that, we're going to be talking about the miraculous. Primarily in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John will use this word as well, but when he talks about a miracle, when Scripture talks about the miraculous, it talks about, the word used is dunamis, and we would recognize that word. It has to do with power, it has to do with dynamic strength. When a miracle takes place, they refer a miracle or a mighty work, dunamis. In fact, it's the same word that will show up in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where it says, and you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the innermost parts of the earth. You shall receive power. That's the word that Scripture talks about most often when it talks about a miracle. There's some kind of dynamic demonstration of strength, of power. Jesus did many miracles, and in fact, so many that they're not all recorded. And we love miracles, and people love miracles. The difficulty is that even though we love miracles, we never want to be in the place where we need a miracle. We love the miraculous, but we don't always want to be in a place where we need a miracle. John doesn't primarily focus on the miracles of Jesus, on the dunamis of Jesus, of those mighty acts. But instead, John will talk to us about signs. Now, even though the signs that he talks about has to do with miraculous power being demonstrated, signs point to something else, and it's a different word. Semion. There's your two Greek for the day, dunamis and semion. Dunamis is this dynamic strength, this demonstration of power. But when John talks to us about the miracles that Jesus did, and we're going to see primarily seven ones, he's not talking about that. Even though it's included in that, he's talking about the signs. In a moment, we're going to read about the Jews saying to Jesus, what sign do you show us? And at other times, they will say, show us a sign. Well, the sign isn't, they're not just looking for a miracle. They're not just looking for something miraculous to take place. They're looking for a miracle that reveals who Jesus is, what reveals his authority. By what authority do you do this? Show us a sign. Reveal to us not just a miracle, but a sign that will point us to how come you have this authority. John's going to show us seven signs. And I share this because what we're about to read in this moment, in our moment together, is the very first sign that John points out. Happens in the land of in the village of Cana, which is very helpful because it's a great transition. Last week we concluded our service with talking about Nathanael, who was from Cana, and now Jesus is going to Cana. And in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we read this. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And they went. And I suppose, I mean, we don't know why he was invited. We know that it was close to Capernaum, where he would make his headquarters. We know that his mom was there. And so maybe it was a family friend. Maybe it was a relative. We don't know. But Jesus and his disciples were invited, and they went. And I think one of the most basic levels, isn't that just so encouraging that Jesus goes where he's invited? that Jesus goes where he's invited. And so this morning, as we gather together in our times of worship, we began the service by me saying, Lord, we welcome you here. We invite you here. Guess what? Jesus goes where he's invited. And John led us a moment ago in a dedication prayer for those who are rededicating their lives, or salvation prayer for those who had not yet received Christ. But it's this inviting, that Jesus goes where he is invited. And so when you think about evangelism and sharing the gospel, we're encouraging people to do this. Simply invite Jesus into your life. We know that there's more than that. We know that there's a cost to following Jesus. We know the cost of discipleship. Take up your cross and follow me was not a t-shirt slogan. They were living it. Cost you everything. But at the very beginning place, it's inviting Jesus. And Jesus and the disciples were invited, and they went. It's just that simple. Now, a Jewish wedding would not mean a 30-minute ceremony and we're out. A Jewish wedding could last up to a week of the celebration and the festivities. And It was an event in the calendar, and a family would have to prepare for this. A family would have to prepare the food and the drink and the music. They'd have to prepare gifts and a plan and a schedule and encouragement and prayers. This was an event. And so for this family to run out of wine, that's a problem. It's not just that they didn't have anything to raise a toast with. It's not just a moment in a meal. This is a key component to this festivities. It's awkward, it's embarrassing, it's probably a showstopper. The family would have been prepared with enough wine. They would have had time to prepare, they would have had planning with the food, the wine, the menu, the activities, all this wouldn't be new to the culture. And so I'm thinking one of two things happened. Number one, people showed up who they weren't expecting. Or two, the people who did show up were really thirsty. And they drank more than they were expected. Or a combination of both. More people showed up and drank more than anybody thought they could. And I think that there are times in life when we plan and we prepare and we do all that we know to do to get things in order and be ready, and somehow the wheels fall off. I was at a wedding reception a number of years ago. And as the meal was being served, you went up and got your food. So it wasn't plated. Waiters and servers didn't come to the table. You went and got your food. And the head table went first. And so when the head table went first, the groomsmen, and there were a bunch of groomsmen. There was nobody here. Chicken breasts were on the menu. Each groomsman took 3 chicken breasts, piled their plates high. And the mother of the groom, and then people started to follow suit. I don't know anybody took 3, but would take 1 or 2. And the mother of the groom came to me and said to me, "What are we going to do? Look, I can't believe they did that. What are we going to do?" And I looked at her and said, "What is that to me?" but really, what is that to me? What am I going to do? I'm the preacher. I just hoping there's chicken for me. I remember a men's retreat. Bacon is really important at a men's retreat. And we had a men's breakfast yesterday, and it was marvelous that there was pork sausage and beef sausage and ham. You know what there wasn't? Yeah. What is this? Lady, you'll love the ladies' breakfast that's coming up. But you probably won't have bacon either. But I remember we were there for breakfast on the Saturday morning, and a guy who was probably halfway through the line, he took, I'm guessing, 20 pieces of bacon. Piled them on his plate and went and sat down and began to chow down. And the guys behind him, I was one of them, were expecting that they would come and refill the bacon. And the retreat center staff came out and said, that's all, we don't have any more. That was it. I mean, he had left a few pieces for the poor schmuck that came after him, but there was none for the rest of them. I'm still mad at the guy. Stuff happens. Maybe your job should have been enough. but you were laid off. Maybe your plan for your health should have been enough, but the unexpected happened. Maybe somehow, some way, whatever resources that you were counting on ran out. They should have been enough. See, there should have been enough chicken at that wedding. There should have been enough bacon. There should have been enough wine. With the wine, there was enough. But somehow, for some reason, it ran out. And this wedding celebration now is going to be what's remembered as the wineless celebration. Remember when they missed the mark. For the Jews, I don't know that there's any greater picture of the arrival of the Messiah or the kingdom of God, heaven, than a wedding. And even we would look at the book of Revelation and we look towards the marriage supper of the Lamb. Weddings were announced well in advance, recognized by the entire village. It would be a chief celebration in the year. And Mary comes to Jesus in the celebration and says they have no wine. In the version we read, it says that's not a problem. In New King James, it'll say, what is that to me? What I think Jesus was saying was, when Mary came to him, was this: Mom, it wasn't me. I didn't drink it. and he's there with the disciples. They run out of wine. Ah, Jesus. she comes to him. Peter, let me smell your breath. Come here. So what is that to do with me? That's not a problem. And somehow in that moment, reading it this week, I realized Jesus isn't the fixer of everything. He can. But he's not the fixer of everything. He doesn't need to be. He's entrusted things to our care. I have never once prayed to the Lord and said, God, my car is at 8,000 kilometers. I need an oil change. Could you please, just freshen things up a little bit? I feel like Jesus would say to me, what is that to me? Go to Jiffy Lube. At this moment, if he's entrusted us with some things that we need to look after, he doesn't need to be the fixer of everything. The other thing to note, and this rattles my theology. I don't know how you process what happened here, because Jesus said, I only do the things I see the Father doing, or what my mom tells me to do. It's this moment of how did Mary coming to Jesus saying they've run out of wine and him say it's not my time yet? How did that transition to the sovereignty of God, to Jesus revealing his moment, his glory in this moment? How did that happen? I just do not underestimate the love Jesus had for his mom. And so I don't understand how all of that works. But she didn't give him any specifics. She just turned to the servants and said, do what he says. Whatever he tells you to do, that's what you need to do. Pastor Chris shared a number of weeks ago, probably rolled into months ago, about that text, and that's really stuck with me. Do what he tells you to do. She broke it down to us. This is just basic discipleship, but the most basic form is this: follow Jesus, do what he tells you to do. Do whatever he says. Do whatever he says. And may our lives reflect that very thing, just to do whatever he says. Watch the story unfold, verse 6. Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out, take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. Verse 9, when the master of the ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then when everyone had had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now. Now watch these two verses. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory. It's the first out of seven that we'll look at as we walk through the Gospel of John. This is the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days with his mother, his brother, his disciples. Six stone jars for ceremonial washing or for purification. This wasn't just a hand sanitizer station before lunch. It's part of the Jewish tradition of cleansing and washing, and the symbolism of what it meant. And in fact, the disciples at one point would be criticized. How come your disciples, they'd say to Jesus, how come they don't wash their hands before they eat? And it wasn't just the hygiene. It had to do with the ceremony and the meaning. And Jesus would say to them, it's not what goes into you that defiles you. It's not by washing with, not eating with sticky fingers that defiles you. It's the stuff that comes out of your heart, murder and adultery, all of those things. But these six stone jars, there's reason why they would be stone. It would tell us about the significance that they're not clay, because if they were contaminated, they'd have to be destroyed. And on. But these are six stone jars. Were they completely empty? We don't know. Did they have some water in them? Most likely. Some water already. Not completely full, because they would have been washing their heads. They would have been using them. They would have been in use. New King James will tell us that they filled them to the brim, so they filled them right up. I don't know if I've ever really thought about this before, and maybe you have or haven't, but I did some math this week. 20 or 30 gallons apiece, that's what these contain, 20 or 30 gallons apiece. There were six of them. That means 120 to 180 gallons. That's a lot of water. 120 to 180 gallons of water. That's going to be a lot of wine. I looked up on the internet today this week that a standard glass of wine in a restaurant is 5 ounces. There are 128 ounces in a gallon. About 25 glasses of wine in a gallon. 120 to 180 gallons of water turned to wine. Loved ones, listen. Here's the math. 3,000 to 4,500 glasses of wine. 3,000 to 4,500 glasses of wine. This is our first clue to know that it was actually the bride and groom were Italian. I read a book about this miracle, and one of the things that the author said was, sometimes God shows up, and sometimes God shows off. 3,000 to 4,000 glasses of wine. And Jesus doesn't change this into some table wine. But this is the fine wine. This is no generic in a box from Jerusalem Walmart wine. This is the fine stuff. The water, the two hydrogen, one oxygen molecules, was now transformed. The water, we pay attention to this, the water was not exchanged, it was transformed. When we're talking about Jesus revealing his glory, we need to pay attention to the miracle. The water was not exchanged, it was transformed. The water did not taste like wine. The water became wine. Jesus didn't, although he could have caused wine to appear in the jars, created something out of nothing. He could have created it, but instead he transformed it. He transformed the water. And he knew, and the servants knew, and his disciples were aware. But I love that John interjects, that of course the servants knew. Only those who did what he told them to do knew what happened. And I believe that doing what he has called you to do let you be part of the miracle. Doing what Jesus has called you to do lets you be part of the miraculous. lets you a backstage pass to be a part of the miracle. And clearly the disciples knew as well, because John's writing it down here. And it says this, and we're about to transition into the next part of this chapter. But it says this was the first sign that Jesus revealed his glory. Revealed it to who? The majority of the people didn't see it. The majority of people didn't know. Who did he reveal it to? Certainly the servants, but his disciples. He revealed his glory to his disciples in that moment. And it says, and they believed him. There was a sign, not just a miracle, a sign. One of my favorite scriptures in the whole wide world in the Bible is this. It's from 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says this, but we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It means this, as we behold him, we're changed. As we behold him, we're transformed. There's a transformation that takes place in us. We're not the same. When we look at this first miracle of Jesus, we recognize his glory, his transforming power. There's more meaning in the story and in the sign and what it pointed to, and at some point we're going to get to that. But we need to move now from Cana to Jerusalem because Passover is coming. It's going to be a short stop in Capernaum, be with his mom and his brothers and disciples. But now Passover is coming, so it's time to get to Jerusalem. John will mention three Passovers, and that's partly why we know where we get the Jesus. Three years of ministry, the timeline of Jesus' ministry. John will talk about three Passovers. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 say this. And it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered the money changers' coins on the floor, and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from scriptures. Passion for God's house will consume me. The Lamb of God going to Jerusalem for Passover, we can't miss that. Now, he had been there before. He'd been to Jerusalem before during Passover, but we've never seen this. I doubt it was the first time the merchants were selling things and exchanging things. It's part of a long-standing thing that took place. Been going on for a while, but this time is different. This time he's been already identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world coming at Passover to Jerusalem. This time earlier he had already heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit has descended upon him and remains. And with the Spirit of the Lord upon him, he comes to Jerusalem, he comes to the temple at Passover, and everything's different. Jesus did not criticize them for what they were doing, he criticized where they were doing it. He didn't criticize them for what they were doing, he criticized them for where they were doing it. Selling animals for sacrifice. It's not so practical to bring animals from Galilee or wherever to Jerusalem. And so people would buy them there to bring for sacrifice. I mean, really, sacrifice at its most basic level is monetary. It's got to cost you something. Remember when David was going to find a place to build the temple? "Far be it for me," he said, "for me to offer the Lord something that cost me nothing." Sacrifice is about cost. Now, when we bring sacrifice, we no longer need to pay the price for sin. Jesus did that once for all. But we still bring a sacrifice of praise. And sometimes it really costs us. But we also include a monetary sacrifice. That's our tithing. That's our giving. And it's not just somehow paying a tax. And our offerings are the tip. It's part of our sacrifice that we bring. It costs us something. And so whether they raised the animal themselves or whether they exchanged their resources to buy an animal, it wasn't that he was criticizing. I've heard this said before, and I think there's something in it. I'm not quite sure. what it is, but I'll just say it, that I heard a preacher say that Jesus never, when he did this, when he drove the animals out, cleaned the temple, that he never destroyed anything. In that moment, he made the whip and chased out the cattle and the sheep. The cattle and sheep could be collected again. Overturned the money changers' tables. Well, the money could be picked up again. The tables could be set up again. But he told the people who had the doves to carry them out. If you release the doves, they're gone. And there's something in that this wasn't a moment of destruction. It was a moment of cleansing. And he said the statement, "My Father's house." That's the first time we're seeing that here in John's gospel, "My Father's house." When he says Father, we would understand he's talking that he is the Son of God. God is my Father. It also shows us how serious Jesus is about having a clean temple. A temple clean and set aside for God's purpose, for holy purposes. And I think that probably needs to give us pause about our temple. That we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, both personally, individually, my life, my body, but also when it talks about in Scripture, the New Testament, about you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, you are the temple of God. It's also talking collectively, us as the church, that we need to be clean and we need to be clean. Jesus is still passionate about the purpose of the temple. The disciples will connect this moment to Psalm 69, "Zeal for my house. Zeal for your house has consumed me," or "eaten me up." And they know enough of the scripture that they connect that to this is a fulfillment of what was spoken. Let's read the last verses that we'll read this morning, verse 18. But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us not just a miracle, but show us a miraculous sign. Show us a sign that authenticates your authority. Miraculous sign to prove it." Verse 19, "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." "What?" they exclaimed. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." That was the restoration project. 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days? But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. What right do you have? Who do you think you are to come in here and do all of this? Show us a sign. Remember, not a miracle. It will be a miraculous demonstration of power. It will be dunamis. But show us a sign of your authority that you're sent by God. And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." They misunderstood what he was talking about. He was talking about prophetically the greatest sign that there ever is, that Jesus rose from the dead, that he would be crucified, died, buried for 3 days, rise again. The most definitive sign of his authority. Because if Jesus is not raised from the dead, the New Testament will tell us, then our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. The keystone of Christianity is that Jesus got up out of the grave. We cannot take that out. We can't take that away. We can't miss that. And Jesus said, "You want a sign? Here it is. The sign of all signs. I'm going to get up." 3 days. 3 days later, "Destroy this temple. I'll raise it up again." That's the sign that matters. John interjects a postscript to this story. It says the disciples remembered this moment when Jesus was raised from the dead as they are witnesses of the resurrection. They remember this moment way back. You remember way back when Jesus was in the temple and he cleaned house and he said, 3 days later, I'll rise again. And they connected the dots to that moment. It reminds me that some things just finally make sense. A lot of things just finally make sense when you believe in the resurrection. It's like, okay, I get it. When you have faith in Christ, I believe. How many times when we give a dedication prayer, rededication prayer, do we talk about, I believe that you died and rose again, because that is the key to our faith. I'm going to close with these few statements. The water into the wine, it was the first of seven signs that John will record. And the signs will seemingly increase in difficulty. They start here with water into wine and will end with resurrecting a man who had been dead 4 days and his body was decomposing, named Lazarus. And it looks like as we go through them that they increase in difficulty. But loved ones, there is no such thing as difficulty with God. Ah, Lord God, nothing is impossible for you. That's true then, and it's true now. There's no such thing as a difficulty for God. As much as I hope and pray for each one of you this morning, whether you're here, whether you're watching, whatever miracle you need, I pray that you would see Jesus revealed, a revelation of his glory in the midst of your need. Like water into wine, that he would transform you. That he would transform you from the inside out. And that he would bring transformation to whatever situation has gripped you now. And like the wedding hosts who invited Jesus, may we invite him into every area of our lives to clean house. Search me, O God. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, I welcome you into my life. Just, God, point out anything. Just remove anything that hinders. Remove anything that's in the way. And as well, like the doves, point out anything that I need to carry out, that I need to partner with you, that I need to take and get out of my life. Jesus, I invite you into my temple to clean house, that I might be fully about the purpose that you have called and created me to be. And some people might contend, I don't believe here, but if we were to say this message somewhere else, people who don't yet know the Lord, they might say, much like the Jews did, what authority does Jesus have to tell me what I could allow in my life or not? Well, he's the risen Son of God. And when he rose again, he said these words, all authority have been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He's the one who defeated death, hell, and the grave, and has loosed sin's grip on our lives. He's the Lamb of God who's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's the one who was and is to come. He's the one who is elevated, who God has elevated, listen to this, to the highest place of honor and given him a name which is above all other names, that that name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He has the authority, all authority, because he has risen from the dead, because he is God. And so we pray. Jesus, you turned water into wine. We pray that you would transform us by your Spirit. May old things pass away and all things become new. Cleanse us, Lord. Would you remove anything in our life that doesn't belong? And point out to us anything that we need to haul out of our lives. May we be clean vessels that you can pour your Spirit into, and that we would overflow with your love, your power, and your presence to those around us. And in this moment, we say thank you, God, because you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. To you be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Cornerstone Church's online podcast. May God continue to richly bless you and lead you as we follow Jesus together.